In my prayer, I mentioned that this is probably one of the more tedious passages of Scripture in all of the Bible. And so what we're going to look at tonight, this lesson that we're going to get into tonight, it's going to take 2 weeks. There's no way I can go through this lesson in 1 week. There's too much information here. But I want you to get your mind set up to receive a lot of information and to talk about a lot of historical data that is referred to but expanded on in this lesson. I'm going to throw my purpose and what I'm driving at out there to you from the very first. In looking at Daniel chapter 7, or chapter 11, excuse me, looking at Daniel chapter 11, we're going to talk about a lot of the actual people that are referred to in this passage of Scripture who lived, where they ruled, what happened to them, who their children were. Sometimes it has to do with who they married. There's all kinds of things that happen in here. But the overriding thing that I want you to see is, one, this is very pertinent to Daniel and to the Hebrew people because Israel was right in the crosshairs and in the crossroads of all of the kingdoms that were moving back and forth, north and south, east and west. They got trampled every time. And in many ways, Israel is and was and has been the center of the world as far as the world populations and the movements and the kingdoms have been. It was Napoleon that said, we know this is going to be in the future, a day that there's going to be a great battle in the Valley of Megiddo. And Napoleon himself, as he gazed at it, said there has never been a greater theater for war than Megiddo. Interesting that he would say something like that. I doubt he got that from the Bible. And so there's so many things in this passage of Scripture that are just absolutely astounding if you keep this in mind. This isn't an exercise tonight in just trying to bore people to death with a lot of minutia and a lot of detail. No. God put these things into the Bible, and God didn't waste any space. And so there's something for us to learn. Here's what there is to learn. God tells the future. And when he says it, it is as if it has already happened. So let's jump into this tonight, and we're going to see what we can do. We left off last time with the last verse of chapter 10. So you want to get to Daniel chapter 11, and then, of course, if you're at Daniel chapter 11, you'll be right there at Daniel chapter 10. The last verse of Daniel chapter 10 says, "But I will tell you what is noted in the Scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." And so Michael the prince, or Michael the archangel, was helping defend Gabriel, and we talked about Star Wars, the invisible battles last time. We talked about the spiritual warfare that was going on. And we emphasized the fact that, you know, even as we meet here tonight in the church, you know, what we're doing and what we're talking about and the information that we give, anything that's biblical, that's truth-oriented, Satan's always against. And so he's going to fight what we're doing tonight. Well, he was really fighting what was going on at this time. The reason that Persia was so very, very, very important was Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus, before Cyrus was ever born, a man named Cyrus would be the king of a new kingdom named Persia that did not even exist yet. And this man named Cyrus was going to not only allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their walls, rebuild their temple, and reestablish their city, but he was going to pay for it. And so this prince of Persia, some demonic force that was there, was in Persia fighting, doing everything he could to make sure that Cyrus did not do what Isaiah prophesied that he was going to do. Did he win? No. Michael, your prince, the prince of the people of Israel, the one who stands for them, and Gabriel were engaged, and they defeated and distracted that, so that Cyrus not only allowed them to go back, but he opened up his treasuries and paid the way for them to go back and gave them money to go do what he wanted them to do. This is an enormous stuff. That's where we left off last week. And so there's a lot of spiritual warfare that goes on that we don't know anything about. I want to take a minute now, and I want you to just talk about the spiritual warfare that is present and will be future. So let's take our Bibles, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to work them up. We're going to work them a little bit tonight. So the first place I want you to go is to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and let's go over there, and I want you to see something about some of the spiritual warfare that is going on and will be going on and was prophesied to go on in the last days. All right, so 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, and here's what it says. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." And it goes on from there and talks about how everything that God gave is clean and ready for food and so on. And so he says in the last days, he says basically there are going to be people who depart from the true faith. Well, we live in a nation where the two major American-born religions are Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witness religion, that both were departures from the true faith. Both of them have aspects of things that you should eat, things you shouldn't eat, and things having to do with marriage. It's interesting. These are doctrines of demons. They're doctrines of devils. And so it said they were going to depart. In the latter days, things like this were going to happen. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're just real close, a few pages forward. We're talking about spiritual battles that are going on. And remember, if the prince of Persia could fight so strongly then, and I guarantee you, United States has got plenty of princes that are fighting against us. And I'm talking about trying to stop. They're at the government level. They're at the household level. They're at the local government level. They're at the White House. They're in the schools. They're in the education system. And they're in the pulpits of many churches. Now listen to what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says. We're talking about this spiritual warfare. "But know this, that in the last days," isn't that what it said over there in the 1 Timothy chapter 4? In the last days, here it is again. "Know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." And here's what perilous times look like. Perilous, dangerous. Here's what they look like. "Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents." They have come out of the woodwork since Billy Graham died in order to just do everything they can to just find fault and tell all the mistakes he made and how he was a divider and how he was a racist and how, I mean, they've just, it's amazing, isn't it? "Blasphemers, disobedient to parents." All right, let's read that again. "Men will be lovers of themselves." Does that ring a bell? Let's go a little further. "Men will be lovers of money." We even write songs about it. Money, 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 money. You know what I'm saying? And then they're going to be boastful, proud. Do we have any boastful people that are on the scene? How about at every level? Proud, of course. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. How about that one? And then unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. I mean, Park Ridge, Parkland. I mean, do I have to say anything? Brutal, murderous, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. It's funny, it lists boasting, pride, and haughtiness, and all three of those are related. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But they're religious. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. from such people turn away. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 is Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's what it says about the last times. Verses 3 and 4. It says in verse number 3, it says, "Now we know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water," and so on. Scoffers, they will deride the idea of the return of Jesus and the possibility of judgment. Do we have any, 10:30 p.m. people on television that are scoffers? How about 1 John? Let's go over there. 1 John chapter 2. This is interesting. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. "Little children, it is the last hour. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." That's one of the only two places in the Bible that word is used. "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Antichrists, plural. There's only one world leader, office holder, Antichrist, but the spirit of Antichrist and those working against Christ are myriad and continual. They occupy places in all levels of education, all levels of government, all levels of business, all levels of society. They're everywhere, and they're antichrist. They're fighting against Christ. They're working against Christ. That's what they're doing. And it's the last time. Finally, look over at Jude. You said, "I thought we were going to study Daniel." We are. Look over at Jude. I want you to get this. Jude. This is not a small subject in the Scripture, that there are those forces that are creating. This is what happens on earth as a result of these evil forces as they continue to influence godless people. It says in verse number 17, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they were told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, having not the Spirit." And in most of these cases, it's referring to Christianity and these things happening within Christianity. Wow, huh? The devil's working overtime. So Daniel now has these visions. And we come to the final vision in chapter 11. It actually began in chapter 10, but when he began to have the vision, he stopped and told us what it was like and how he had to pray because he was stunned at what he was seeing. You say, well, why was he stunned at chapter 11, but he wasn't as stunned at the others? Well, if you remember, every one of them really had an effect on him, but chapter 11 is specifically what happens to Jews during the period that he's already covered back in chapter 7 and 8. Now, chapter 9 was futuristic, but chapter 7 and 8 was what was going to go on right then. Now, it's interesting that what he's going to write now in chapter 10 and 11, we've already done 10, but in chapter 11, is very similar to the outline that John the Apostle gave for the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, that should be on your page, he told John, "Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later." In other words, you're going to write about three different things. You're going to write the past, well, things that have already happened. You're going to write about the present, what's going on right this minute. And then you're going to write about all those things that are going to happen in the future. When we study Revelation, we will be seeing those things. And so it's similar to that. In Daniel chapter 10, write it down, he talked about what is right now. Daniel's vision began, we looked at it last week, and it said how he saw and experienced and how he was affected and weakened and frightened by what he was going to see in chapter 11. And then in chapter 11, he writes about what you have seen. What you have seen. Just like that, just like the book of Revelation lays out, this book lays out. What you have seen. That's chapter 11. Then next in 2 weeks, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 12, and that will talk about what will take place later. What will take place later. So chapter 12 is the end time. Chapter 11 is all of the things that are going to happen between the kingdoms of Persia and the kingdom of Greece and the resulting kingdom of Greece. Okay, so keep in mind that Daniel is writing in a period of time from about 540 to 536 BC. He's 85 years old or older. And keep in mind that all of his visions affected him physically and emotionally. They just really packed a wallop. All these visions. It was a privilege for him to see them, but when he got a hold of them and thought about them, they just completely worked him over emotionally and physically and, of course, spiritually. And so after he saw the vision of the four beasts back in chapter 7, after he saw that vision, he said, I was deeply troubled by my thoughts. My face turned pale and I kept the matter to myself. Then after he saw the vision of the ram and the goat, that was the Persians and the Greeks. Remember that big battle that we saw at the Ulai Canal? Here's how he felt. Daniel 8:27, I was exhausted and I lay ill for several days. And then after the vision about the in chapter 9 about the 490 years that was coming upon the people of the Jews, in chapter 10, verse 1, he said, I mourned for 3 weeks, and I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. In other words, he didn't anoint himself in that extremely hot, desert-like, you know, arid country. They must have used oils and ointments and things to protect their sin. He didn't do anything. He couldn't even bring himself to protect himself. And so he was just so completely overwhelmed. And so this information, you know, we can sit in a, you know, heated and air-conditioned auditorium on padded pews and just haven't eaten a good supper and looking forward to a good night's sleep, and we can, you know, we got it all in the Bible, and this all can just be academic to us. They can just be, oh, we're just learning. We're just taking this all in and everything. Hey, this is real. This is stuff that happened. It's stuff that's going to happen. It's real people. And when we get to study in the book of Revelation and we talk about a quarter of the population of the earth being evaporated in a moment of time and destroyed, that's not a game. I think our world is being desensitized, especially the young people, by the games they play and the video games where they destroy and blow up and kill, and they watch movies about it, just enormous numbers of people being killed, slaughtered, destroyed, burned up, consumed. It's getting them ready for reality. So this is big. It just took Daniel's breath away. He couldn't get any rest. So here's what's going to happen now. Look at chapter 11. And this is be one of those things. I usually don't do this, but we're going to read and comment and read and comment. It's the only way to do it. It's too involved. It's going to take 2 weeks. Hope you got your pencil sharpened. Here we go. The first thing Daniel saw in verse number 2, I'll read it, and now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia. So he's specifically talking about the descendants and the people who come after Cyrus. 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength and through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so let's stop right there. Daniel saw, fill it in, a Persian king. He saw Persian kings. After Cyrus, he saw this. There will be 3 more kings, and the 4th one is going to be by far the most powerful and the most wealthy. There were 3 more kings. There were 4. The 4th one, here's the 3. The first one was a man named Cambyses. And Cambyses was a descendant of Cyrus. And after Cambyses was the next king. His name was Smerdis, S-M-E-R-D-I-S. He is also known as Darius the Mede or Gubaru. There's a debate about that. Some think these are different people. I tend to think these are the same people because of the timing. 522 BC is the time that we know that all three of those people were alive. I tend to think they're the same people. But there wasn't unusual for them to have many names. You know, Xerxes and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus were all the same people. So let's go on. The fourth king, though, his name was Xerxes. And how do you spell that? X-E-R-X-E-S. X-E-R-X-E-S. This man was the Ahasuerus of the book of Ezra and Esther. You remember Queen Esther. You remember a king. And he had a wife, and her name was Vashti, and there was a big drunken party. You know why they threw a big party? It's because King Xerxes, and I'm going to read about it and tell you about it in just a minute, had tried to take massive forces and armies to Greece to destroy the Greeks because they were the only other superpower of the time. And they went over there to try to destroy them, and he got absolutely annihilated by those Greeks. And it started with that Battle of 300. You've heard about that before. But, I mean, it was a complete destruction. He lost his entire navy of 4,000 vessels, lost them all. Well, the people were scared. They were amazed. They were worried. They didn't know what to do. Oh, no, this mighty Persian, it can't be. Well, what did he do? He invited all of the representatives from all of the satraps from all of the provinces, and he threw a big drinking party to show all of the lavish wealth that they had and that everything's okay. We lost that little skirmish over there. That's what they tried to do. We lost the little skirmish with the Greeks, but everything's okay. Let's drink. Let's have a party. And they brought in Queen Vashti. Tried to get her to come in and show her beauty to the drunken crowd, and she had too much character. She wouldn't do it, and so out she goes. She can't be the queen anymore, and she was ousted. And then when he came to his senses, he was probably sorry for it, but they gave him an idea. Go throughout the kingdom and look for young virgins and find the most beautiful one and marry her. And what was the name of the one they found? Esther. Do you think God had anything to do with that? So the fourth king was Xerxes, and that's who we're talking about. He accumulated tremendous, tremendous wealth. He built the Persian military machine to its zenith. He spent 4 years amassing the most formidable invasion force the world had ever seen before he went to Greece. He had a cavalry alone of 200,000. He had 4,000 ships, and these combined forces drawn from all over the empire, just as verse 2 predicted. He led these against Greece, but in spite of his vast military and numerical superiority, he mishandled the campaign. Greece was able to stave off the Persians, and after a bloody 2-year war, and the Persians did not regard this as a big deal. It was on the fringes of the kingdom. They threw a party, as I said a few moments ago. But nevertheless, because they had attacked the Greeks, the Grecian animosity toward the Persians exploded. I mean, they had suffered. They had lost so many people, and so the Greeks began to build. They began to plot. They began to plan. Philip the Macedon was still alive, and they began to plot, and they began to plan, and we're going to fight back. Now, we're talking about what's going on here in these verses 1 and 2. And so, this was the beginning of the end for Persia. It took a while to develop. The Persian power was immense, but it did begin to wane, and in short order, it will be gone. Now, let's look at verse number 3, and Daniel saw, write it on number 2 there on your list, Daniel saw Grecian kings. He saw Persian kings, and then he saw Grecian kings. Number 3, a mighty king who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will, and when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Anybody want to take a guess at who this kingdom was and who this powerful, mighty king was? Alexander the Great, a mighty king. Verses 3 and 4 describe Alexander the Great. And when he ascended the throne of Macedonia in 337 BC, he was 19 years old. 19. How in the world can a man of 19 wield the power and the ability to convince men to follow him? But he was 19. He used the failed Persian invasion to unite Greece. Everybody united. Everybody got rallying around the thought of these, how dare these Persians come across the Hellespont and come across the Aegean Sea and do what they did. Who do they think they are? And so he first defeated them at Granicus River in May 334 B.C. And in 331 B.C., he vanquished Darius III. He completely broke the power of Persia, and he expanded his empire, including Egypt, Libya, and its southern territory, and then he went as far as Pakistan and Afghanistan in his eastern extent. He showed unstoppable power as a military genius. His conquest of Persia lasted only 4 years. It took the guy 4 years to get his attack group together to come and attack Greece just in one battle. Well, he turned around and annihilated the kingdom in 4 years. Now, let's think back. When we were talking about Greece, that was the leopard. How many heads did it have? Four heads. And what did it have on his back? Wings. And we talked about the four heads representing the four kings after Alexander. But there was a characteristic about their king and about their military that was just, it was just astounding and unstoppable. And the wings have to do with it. What was the characteristic of their ability? Speed. They were able, with a very small force, they were able to attack with such power and blows before Persia could unsheath their swords. They had already slaughtered so many of them. And this is the way that he did it. 4 years to completely vanquish the most powerful and largest kingdom the world had ever seen. This man, Alexander, did as he pleased. His arrogance was the hallmark of his conquest. He ruled all of the world at that time except the Far East. But his hubris is coming back to meet him. At the peak of his power, he died of a very high fever. It was a result of the many wars that he fought and the many women that he was engaged with. At the age of 33, he had a tremendous fever. He died in Babylon. He died of STDs. It says that his kingdom did not go to his descendants. You say, well, why not? Did he have any descendants? Yeah, there was a brother and there was two sons. One was legitimate and one was illegitimate. His half-brother, Philip, Alexander IV, his legitimate son, and an illegitimate son named Heracles were all murdered mysteriously. His kingdom was then divided among the four generals, and there's a lot of people who think that either one or all of the generals conspired to kill all of his family. So there were four kings, and here they are. There was a man named Cassander. He took Macedonia. Another man named Lysimachus, and he took Thrace and Asia Minor, Turkey, and so on. And then there was a man by the name of Antigonus. He took Syria and Media, or the vestiges of the Babylonian kingdom. He took that and all of Syria. Now, Syria is a little bitty thing today, but it was enormous during that time. And then there was another man by the name of Ptolemy. So very literally, everything that verse 4 prophesied in 536 B.C. had occurred by 312 B.C. 2.25 centuries later, the king who wanted to do as he pleased had died just as quickly as he had risen. His lands were parceled out to the four points of the compass, but not to his own descendants. Now, verse 5 starts a new section. So I want you to look at verse number 5. It says, also, the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. Now, that sounds like a bunch of gobbledygook. I mean, you read that, the king of the north, king of the south, some woman, and they married this one, but she didn't last long, and I mean, it just goes on and on. Let me break that down for you. Let me give you some history. You say, this is very detailed. Yes. Remember what I've said through this study time and time and time again. The difference between Christianity and every other popcorn religion that has popped up on planet Earth is that Christianity talks about real people and real events and real places and things that really happened in time and space, and we can point to them. This is very important. So watch. So here's what we have. The focus of verses 5 through 20 is going to be on the two major players of what remained of Alexander's rule. There were four kings, but really two of them are the ones that become very prominent. They were generals who became kings, and those two kingdoms fought against each other just endlessly. The reason that they are focused on more than anything else, even though there were other things going on in the world, I mean, Europe was being populated and the Far East was being populated, but the reason that Daniel is getting this information is remember that Israel is between these two major warring factions, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, and their dead center. And every time the Seleucids, and I'm going to talk about who they are, every time they wanted to do something, they trumped right through Israel. And every time the Ptolemies wanted to do something, they trumped right through Israel over and over and over. It's been that way since Egypt was a world power. It was that way when Assyria was a world power. It was that way when Babylon was a world power. It was that way when Persia was a world power. Now then, there's no two more world powers on the scene. It's the same thing, right through Israel, over and over and over and over. I have never been to Israel. I've read more than I care to read about Israel, and I've read lots of information about the tells, T-E-L-L. If you know what a tell is, and I'm sure some of you do, a tell is a location where one civilization is piled up on top of another civilization, on top of another civilization, and they're just earth that they begin to dig through, and they literally dig through kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, finding artifacts from all these various kingdoms. And they're all over Israel. And you can find the history of nations from all over the world in the dirt of Israel. And that's why it is the number one dig location in the world. More digging goes on with shovel and paleontology than anywhere else in the world. They're looking for stuff because they know it tells the story. So let me go on. The king of the south who grew strong, verse 5, was a man by the name of Ptolemy I Soter. He ruled from 323 to 285 BC, and he had a prince. His name was Seleucus I Nicator. Now, you don't have to remember all these names. I'm just telling you who they are so you know these are real people. And Nicator had fled from this man I mentioned a few moments ago named Antigonus, who was actually a Babylonian. And he had fled from him to this man named Ptolemy. And so Seleucus, number one, and Ptolemy, number one, got together, they united, and with this union, they were able to defeat this man named Antigonus, and he goes off the scene. Well, Seleucus, who had joined up with Ptolemy, continued his empire building in the north, that is in the region of Syria. And by the way, does that happen to be in the news today? I mean, you ever heard of a city named Damascus? Dead center of Syria. Dead center of all this activity that we're talking about right here. That would have been the center, along with Antioch. Remember that New Testament city named Antioch? Antioch and Damascus, and stretching east and west through all of the nations that we talk about today, northern Jordan, Turkey, Pakistan, all these places, east and west in that area, that was the Syria of that day. Now watch. This man named Seleucus continued his empire building until he had the entire region from Asia Minor, Turkey, to India. So he became stronger than the one in the south, the other man who was Ptolemy. So basically, the student outdid the teacher in this situation. Verse 6, it mentions a marriage, and marriage here was used as a method of control, or it was very common to happen, but there was a marriage. So verse 6 foresees the marriage of a lady named Berenice, B-E-R-E-N-I-C-E, Berenice. He was the daughter of the second Ptolemy, Ptolemy number 2. And he was married to a man by the name of Antiochus the second. Now we're going to talk about later Antiochus Epiphanes number 4. He was the one that was kind of like the Antichrist. We'll talk about him. But this is his grandfather. His name was Antiochus II. And in 252 BC, they decided to have a peace pact. Well, they needed to have a peace pact because Rome was starting to form and starting to rattle, and Egypt was starting to get out of control. And so they couldn't fight each other, so they came up with a plan. This man decided, all right, I'm going to give my daughter to Antiochus to Antiochus as part of a peace pact between our two nations. And so in order for Antiochus II to marry this named Berenice, he had to divorce his wife. Her name was Laodice. Laodice, or if you look at it in the New Testament, it would be Laodicea, but Laodice. And this proved to be the undoing of the pact because her father, Ptolemy, died. Ptolemy number two died in 246 BC. Well, the guy who was enforcing this covenant by keeping his wife up there, he died. So Antiochus said, oh, great, he's dead. So I'll go find my first wife. I liked her better anyway, this Berenice. I don't care anything about her. I'm going to take my first wife back. And so he did. He took her back, and what did she do? She avenged herself by doing this. She killed Antiochus because she hated him for divorcing her. And then she killed Berenice, and then she killed the infant son. So what it says right here, that none of the people who had conspired to make this all happen would keep ruling, the Bible is saying it was fulfilled exactly as it was supposed to. So verse 6 had predicted 290 years older that the one who sired her, that is Ptolemy II, would die, and the one who supported her, her husband, and she herself, all of these positions of power would be lost. And amazingly, the detailed prophecy was fulfilled literally, and another guy named Seleucus took over, Seleucus number two. So in the north, you had these guys named Antiochus and Seleucus, and in the south, you had these guys named Ptolemy. And that's kind of who these people were. South, think Egypt, and think Israel, because at this time, Israel was part of the Egyptian reign, Ptolemy's. And then think of this wide reign in the north as being Syria. Now, verses 7 through 13 talks about something else. It begins in verse 7, talking about the branch of her roots. And so let's go to verse number 7. This may take 3 weeks. Let's go. We're going to have to look at this. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place who shall come in with an army. He will enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also, the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and shall go out to fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, but he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. And so, it's amazing what is predicted. So the branch of her roots is talking about Berenice's root, and the guy that was her root was her brother. His name was Ptolemy III Euergetes. I don't know where they get these names, but that's it. Euergetes, Euergetes. And so what did he do? Well, in order to avenge his sister, he went north and he conquered Seleucus number two, and he took a whole lot of treasure and a whole bunch of idols, and he went back to Egypt. His successor, Seleucus number three, the guy in the north, he started a war against Egypt, but he couldn't finish it. But he did have a couple of people that came after him. The next king was a man named Antiochus III, and his name is Antiochus the Great. He was pretty powerful. He could do a lot of things. And so he came and he mounted all kinds of campaigns and he restored almost all of Syria's previous domain to his control. And it spoke of sons in the plural being successful, so history had to comply. Exactly what God said, there would be plural. So this man Antiochus reached Egypt and it enraged the Ptolemy number four. And he fought him at a city called Raphia on the Palestinian border, where Antiochus lost his entire army. He barely escaped. And that fulfilled verse number 11. Remarkably, Ptolemy didn't follow through on his victory, and he ended up making peace with the people that he just completely conquered. After they had conquered him, he conquered them, but he ended up making peace with them. And that's why it says he will not prevail. But the marvel of this particular prophecy isn't finished, for as verse 13 predicted, Antiochus, the king of the north, number 3, regrouped, raised a large army, and he advanced as far as East India and north to the Caspian Sea. And in verse number 14, an infant king comes on the scene. You got to hear this. This is incredible. An infant king. His name was Ptolemy number 4. Ptolemy number 4 died in 2003, and Antiochus III had marshaled a huge army and began his campaigns against this infant king. You say, how old was he? Well, he became king when he was 5. And so, I mean, his generals were running everything, but he became the king. And so Ptolemy number 5, history records this, when the people from the north and Antiochus, when they came south, a bunch of Jews said, well, that little infant king down there, he can't do anything. And so we're going to join with the winner. And so they joined up with, many of the Jews joined up with Antiochus from the north, the third, and they aligned themselves with him, but it was a terrible blunder because it brought Israel into the war as an active participant, and ultimately it resulted in them coming completely under Syrian control, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. These Egyptian rulers had been very lenient toward Israel. They let them do whatever they wanted. They let them continue to have their temple operations, but the Syrians were not the same. Daniel said it would be that way, and chapter 11, verse 20 to 35, and we'll look at that. But the capture of a well-fortified city in verse 15 is talking about the city in Sidon, the city of Sidon, which is in Phoenicia or modern-day Lebanon. Palestine and all of Israel came under Syrian control as a result of this. That's why it says in verse 16, he is even going to stand in the glorious land with the power to destroy. In other words, he had enough power to kill all the Jews if he wanted to, but he didn't at that point. Verse 17, let's look at that for just a minute. It says in verse number 17, he shall also set his face to enter the strength of the whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be with him. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and take many. There is another effort at peace through marriage, and this is quite interesting. This Antiochus III recognized that Rome was becoming a huge threat from the West. Rome was growing and growing and growing. You remember them, right? You remember Rome. I mean, they're that fourth beast that was terrible, that destroyed everything. I hope you're understanding this too. This is not new chronology. What we're talking about here is what happened in chapter 7 has been exploded, and we see more of it in chapter 8. We see more future in chapter 9. And now in chapter 11, we are seeing the amplified version of what happened back there in chapter 7 and chapter 8. This is so, so very, very incredible, all of these things that are going on. So here's what happened. Rome is beginning to rattle its sword and becoming a problem. So Antiochus decided, well, I can't be at war with the Ptolemies anymore. We got to join forces if we're going to be able to defeat these Romans. And so he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my daughter, Cleopatra, down there to marry Ptolemy number 5. And how old were they when they got married? Cleopatra number 1, by the way. This was Cleopatra number 1. She was 10 years old. And Ptolemy number 5 was 16 years old by this time. So Ptolemy has been king for quite a while, and he's taken a lot of beatings. His kingdom has been slapped around. But now all of a sudden, Antiochus says, well, we got to join forces. We've got to quit fighting. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have his marriage, and I'm going to send my daughter Cleopatra the First down there, and she's going to marry him, and she will keep him in tow, keep him under control. So Antiochus reasoned that Cleopatra would persuade Ptolemy through the years to side with him, but it did not work out that way. She consistently sided with her husband against her father. How about that? So verse 18 and 19 says this. It says in verse number 18, somebody's going to say, well, is this the Cleopatra we know so much about? No, that was Cleopatra number 4. How many Cleopatras were there? 7. I didn't know that until today. And the one that you're thinking about was much later in the 60s, like 70s and 60 B.C. That Cleopatra married many men, the first of which was Mark Antony. But she married a couple of Ptolemies and a few other people in the process. And she was quite the capable administrator, spoke 11 languages. Cleopatra was, she was a force to be reckoned with. That's the fourth one. But Cleopatra number one was only 10 years old when she got married. So look at verse number 18. Let's see. After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. With the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. So we got to finish up through 18 before we get to 20. So this attack on the coastlands once again refers to Greece. Because even though these kings of the north and the south are actually descendants of the Grecian kingdom, by now they're completely separate, and the Greeks are rising up again as another force, and so they decide to go and fight against the Greeks, and they do that. He wanted to extend his rule over the whole of Alexander's original kingdom. This is what he wanted to do. But he ran into a man by the name of Scipio, S-C-I-P-I-O. And he was a powerful Roman general. And don't forget the Romans. They're the fourth beast. They're coming on the scene next. He defeated this man at Thermopylae in Greece in 191 B.C. He defeated Antiochus III. And then Antiochus III didn't have any alternative but to return to his own land. And he was in terrible debt. He had raided everybody and everything to raise the money for all of these military campaigns. He didn't have any money. So he went to the city of Elam in 187 B.C. and decided that in order to maintain his kingdom that he would plunder the temple. So he went into some temple. Who knows? Was it the temple of Diana? We don't know what temple it was. But he went into a temple and tried to relieve his financial distress that way. And so what happened to him was, as he was killed, the people rose up against him and killed him right there as he tried to do it right in his own land. Now we come to verse number 20. And I think we're going to stop with verse number 20 because it'll be too complicated to go much further than that. Verse number 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. When it says the glorious kingdom or the glorious land in the book of Daniel, what do you suppose land are we talking about? Israel. It's always Israel. Okay, so he's going to raise taxes on Israel, but within a few days he will be destroyed, but not in anger or battle. You say, well, what in the world is this raising taxes? Well, Antiochus III, that was the guy that just got killed in Elam while he was destroying the temple or raiding the temple up there. He had left the kingdom with such tremendous debt. And they raised the taxes on him to try to repay the Romans for all of the battles that they had fought against him. And he tried to rob the temples and so on. Well, the man that came after him was a man by the name of Seleucus IV. He inherited all the debts of Antiochus III, who kept fighting everybody. And so what did he do? He tried to impose tremendous taxes on the richest people he knew anything about. And who do you think that was? The Jews. And where do you think he was going to get the money specifically in Jerusalem? Because that's where there would have been so much wealth. And so they raised all kinds of oppressive taxes on Jerusalem and Judea. And so the Ptolemies had given a very lenient rule to the Jews, but the Seleucids, especially this man Seleucus IV, appointed a man by the name of Heliodorus. Heliodorus, and it's amazing to me that you can go in history and find the names of the people who was the tax collector, the very one that the Bible said they're going to raise up and send to do this. Well, that's his name. He was sent out by Seleucus. He sent him and says, look, go down there to Jerusalem. He says, I want you to tax everything that moves. I want you to tax the temple as they come and as they go. I want you to tax the crops, tax everything they do. Just tax them because we've got to get where we can reestablish our army and reestablish our government. So Heliodorus was sent down there to raise the taxes, just as verse 20 predicted. And so he felt, Heliodorus did, that he had another idea. He says the anti-Seleucian feeling is so powerful in Israel and in these areas, I believe that I can force a revolt against the heavy tax burden, and I'm going to usurp this throne. So what did he do? He went up and murdered Seleucus, the king, and he tried to take over the kingdom just like that, and it happened in 175 BC. Now, It's 8:12, and I'm going to stop right there, and I feel like I'm stopping right in the middle of everything, but I'm just going to tell you two more things. Daniel, fill it out. Number three, Daniel then saw a very intriguing king, a very intriguing king. And I'll go ahead and tell you who that is. His name is Antiochus or Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And that's what verses 21 through 35 are about. You say, well, hadn't we seen him before? Yep, time and again. He keeps coming up. He is a tremendous, tremendous forerunner and figure of the end time Antichrist. So that's 21 through 35. And then let me give you the next one just so we don't leave this thing completely hanging. The next one is going to be number four, several pages later. Daniel saw also a devilish king. Verses 36 through 45. And that devilish king, we make a leap of 2,000 or more years, and that devilish king is going to be the Antichrist himself. And so we're going to see both Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the symbol and the type of the Antichrist, and then we're going to see the Antichrist himself. You say, well, that's a lot of information, Pastor Phil. That was really, you know, just a whole bunch of stuff. I wore my fingers out trying to write down all the stuff you're saying. I didn't get all my blanks filled in. And what's the purpose of all this? Well, you can ask God that. Why did he include all of this stuff in there? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever read in Chronicles about begat? How many have read that? How many of you found that just elated? I mean, it just completely sent you over the moon. You were excited with it. I didn't. I've read it, but I got news for you. It's in there for a reason. One of these days, I am convinced that we're going to get to heaven one of these days, and in the myriads of ages that are coming in front of us, on one occasion, he's going to say, all right, everybody, pay attention. I'm going to tell you why I put that in there and what it meant. And we're going to find out exactly what every one of those figures were and why that bloodline was so carefully carried through. We're going to be able to see every bit of that. Now, there are people, there are theologians that have gone and they have drawn amazing ancestral trees and they've shown all these people and everything. I couldn't even begin to do something like that. But I'm here to tell you that God wanted that stuff in the book of Chronicles and he put it in there and it's in the Bible for a reason. For the very same reason, I'm looking at this thing in Daniel chapter 11 because here's the one statement that you need to get rock solid in your mind. Every single movement, king, marriage, every single thing that he said was going to happen from verses 1 through 20, every single one of those things happened exactly, completely, and totally like it was predicted 250 or more years before. You say, well, that's no big deal. There's some prophecies in there that are thousands of years in. Well, that's true. But here's what we want to learn. What we want to learn is when God says something is going to happen, and he says it through his prophet. By the way, a prophet, his ticket to the guillotine, so to speak, was to make one mistake in his prophecy. How many mistakes did Daniel make in his prophecy? None. How many mistakes did Isaiah make in his prophecy? None. You see, this is the amazing thing. Now, modern day theologians and people who believe in the documentary hypothesis and all these things, they'll come and, oh, no. You just got your timing messed up. These are historical recordings, people looking back to tell everybody. Well, that would be the answer because these are the people who believe they just absolutely live on the idea there's no miracles, there's nothing supernatural, there's no way that you can forecast and predict. So therefore, we just dismiss that. Therefore, it has to be history. And Daniel was looking back. Daniel wasn't looking ahead. Well, that is just not what the Bible says. So here's the takeaway from chapter 11, verses 1 through 20. It's a menagerie of kings and movements and wars and battles and attacks and counterattacks and all kinds of things with specific people and specific kings at specific times in the very places that it said. Here's the takeaway. You can trust the Bible. You can trust that what God says is going to happen is going to happen. So how does that apply to me individually? Well, the Bible says so clearly in the book of John that if we believe him, even though we die, we're going to live. And that's a prophecy, isn't it? The prophecy is, even if we die, we're going to live. And if I live, you shall live also. So you start piling up all that the Bible has to say through the thousands of years of time in the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, all of the predictions, all of the announcements, all of the warnings, everyone, check, 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 click, click, check, check, every single one of them without fail. Man, it makes me want to get a hold of this Bible and read it more. I've been doing this for 40 years. It's more amazing to me now than the day I began. It is absolutely spellbinding for me to look at God's Word and to read it and to see how exact and accurate and how every promise then just becomes, it becomes a treasure in my heart because I know that every promise that he's made to me is real because his Word cannot be broken. That's what I want to share with you tonight. It's a lot of stuff. I hope you didn't get bored out of your brains a little better next week because we're going to talk about the Antiochus Epiphanes and we're going to talk about the Antichrist. They come up again, chapter 11. We'll look at it. Father, thank you for the time that you've given us together tonight. Help us to have great confidence in your word. Help us to trust you totally, implicitly, and all the time. Lord, help us to just trust you even when we can't see our way. Help us to trust you when it doesn't make sense. Help us to, even in our own lives, Lord, when it just seems like we want to go one direction, but life is forcing us another. Lord, help us to trust you and help us to be faithful and help us to always put you first. God, I pray that you would just make it so in our lives. Thank you for the rapt attention of everyone tonight. I know it was very tedious. And I pray, Father, that this one great thought of being able to have confidence in your word, Lord, would just ring truer and truer and stronger in our hearts, Lord, even as we see the evil, the spiritual warfare, and the evil times that were predicted and we are living. Thank you for loving us, Father, and give us a wonderful week. Bring us together on Sunday and help us fill the house. In Jesus' name, amen.